Bill nailed it on my musical selection here. I only have eyes for you. He even knew the band. That was good. We're in the book of Acts, chapter 9. We'll be looking at the second part of verse 19 up to verse 25. We're on page 917 of the Pew Bibles. Carrying on the story of Saul. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Let me pray that prayer we pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, we have been slowly making our way through the conversion story of Saul. It's kind of nice because superhero background stories are all the rage these days. Heck, even supervillain background stories are becoming popular. We love to do something of a sort of retroactive psychoanalysis of our favorite characters, and if the original author doesn't give you a background, you make one up. And that's why in the early days of our nation you had fake stories about Washington's childhood and chopping down cherry trees and that kind of thing. Or for that matter, the recent trend of Spider-Man spin-offs, each with a slightly different take on where and how he got his powers. And SNL recently did a spoof of the Joker movie, but instead it was Oscar the Grouch and how he got to be that way. We like to know where people came from. But the part where the audience cheers is when you see the characters start doing something familiar. You know, that's when, you know, what they truly got known for. And that's the part of Saul's story we get to today. Luke's done a pretty good job of setting him up as a villain character. But now we get to see this reinvented Saul. And, you know, what's he going to do first? We know that Saul has his sight back. We know he got baptized. He finally had a bite to eat, which was nice. So what's the next order of business now? What does someone in Saul's shoes do? He doesn't know too many people in Damascus. The ones he does know are not going to be super thrilled with his new mindset. One could make the argument that Saul should just take it easy for a bit. Get plugged into the local body of believers and just live a routine faithful life. That's what most of us are called to do. Maybe after some months or a year or two, Saul could sign up for the worship team, or he could be a greeter or something. Maybe start an account on Christian Mingle and get himself a godly girlfriend or something. And then maybe in like 5 years or so, they could send him to Bible college. And then, you know, before you know it, he could be living in the suburbs with 8 kids and maybe pastoring a small congregation somewhere. But the key is to take things slow. And, you know, there's no need to rush into things. Saul, you know, you've been through a lot and you have a lot of thinking to do and you still have a lot to learn. So just take it easy for a while. We'll show you the ropes. And, you know, Saul takes a slightly different approach to things. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." Well, that sounds a little premature somehow, doesn't it? I mean, even to us as believers, this sounds kind of like the ravings of a local crazy. Hey, you guys, seriously, Jesus is totally the Son of God. I've had it so backwards, you know. And you can picture the other believers in Damascus kind of cringing a little bit here. One of my friends growing up had a cousin who came to visit on some occasions from California, and he was a real nice kid, but he was so into the gospel. I mean, like, weirdly into it. Like, the entire conversation with me would be, you know, along these lines. And, you know, sure, a good thing that Jesus came and died for our sins, isn't it, Matt? Huh, Matt? you know, because we're all sinners, and that's what God's grace is all about, huh, Matt? And it's just so great that he did that, isn't it? You know, huh, Matt? Isn't that cool? And meanwhile, we're like playing Mario Brothers, you know, and I'm like, yeah, man, it's cool and all, you know, that's pretty awesome, but we're, you know, trying to do this thing here, and I'm not sure why you're trying to evangelize your fellow believers in the room, but that's cool. And I look back now, and I recognize that his heart was in a better place than mine, probably. But there is something sort of cringeworthy about the zeal of a new convert. And, you know, I'm part of a Facebook group called Reformed Pub. And it has varying degrees of usefulness and a lot of unusefulness. But mostly I go there for the funny memes. But one of the helpful phrases I've picked up from these guys is in reference to newly minted Calvinists. They call them cage stage Calvinists, meaning that they're almost rabid and they can't seem to stop picking fights. And by all rights, they should be confined for the good of society, at least until they sober up and regain some humility. And Paul kind of sounds like he's already at that cage stage of Christianity. The brothers just brought him to synagogue, right? And he starts right in on promoting Jesus openly and not in quiet conversation, something I gather most of them didn't have the level of nerve for. And now they're thinking, he's going to get us all killed. And it eventually got to the point where they came to expect this from him, because verse 19 says that he stayed there for some days, but his letter to the Galatians tells us that he was there for roughly 3 years. So some days, as in some thousand days or so. And he also says in Galatians, they spent much of that time in Arabia. I'm going to turn there, actually, real quick. Don't turn there with me. It's okay. This is what you pay me for, a highly trained professional, is to turn to Galatians for you and read you this brief selection. Just a couple verses out of chapter 1. Paul says, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days." The far northern border of what would have been considered Arabia at this time wasn't too far from Damascus. So he's not going like all the way down into the deep. It's not the same of what we would call Saudi Arabia today. It's not a distinct governmental entity or region at all. It's more of a wasteland than a desert. It's disputed border territory between the great powers of Rome to the west and the Parthians to the east. And it's not even really disputed because it's undesirable. George and I have watched the great movie Lawrence of Arabia, the World War I biopic. Most of you probably haven't bothered, but Alec Guinness is in it, and he plays an Arab leader. You young kids know Alec Guinness mostly as the original Obi-Wan in the Star Wars trilogy. But he's confused because Lawrence and the rest of the British Empire seems to have this strange hunger for desolate places like the Arabian Peninsula, and he's afraid that they're going to basically co-opt him. And he says to Lawrence, of Arabia, as it were, he says to Peter O'Toole, he says, "No Arab loves the desert. We love water and green trees. There's nothing in the desert. No man needs nothing," he says. And that was just as true in 33 A.D. This is no man's land that Rome has no jurisdiction over. So Saul is near Damascus, and he is evangelizing in Damascus, but he's living on the run, in a sense, away from the Jewish people, outside of Roman jurisdiction, and we later learn that he did have citizenship in Rome, but away from the heart of the church, away from Jerusalem, and knowing that makes Saul seem homeless, in a sense. He's like a man on the run, and we're going to talk more about that next week. I don't know if he's avoiding sleeping in Damascus for safety concerns, or maybe not too many people are keen on having him stay with them. I don't know. But either way, it sounds like he was already facing some challenges. So Saul spent a solid 3 years in the area, but the cage stage stuff, that started right away, in Luke's words, immediately. like his first Saturday in the synagogues. He's just a bull in a china shop, and he wastes absolutely no time in bringing up Jesus. And how is this received? All who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" Saul is facing here one of the most common objections that you'll come across to the Christian faith. And it was apparently common then. It's certainly no less common now. It's not an objection raised by anything theological or doctrinal. They're not arguing over the ordination of women in Damascus. That's not a dispute over millennial views or infant baptism. It's not a question of traditional or contemporary worship. Saul is facing the classic age-old charge of hypocrisy. How many of you have ever had that word thrown at you at some point in your life? Yeah, a few of us. How many of you ever have heard it thrown at the church as a whole, just generally? I personally don't think there's any more common accusation than that one. I think if we did a poll, it would be one of the top answers for why people don't come to church, for why people don't trust pastors, and why they don't believe the Bible. I think it's an accusation that it doesn't come from a detailed critique of your faith. They're not looking for faulty doctrine or a bad reading of a text. It's not that your logic is inconsistent. It's that your behavior is inconsistent. What you say and what you do don't look the same. And that's what they're saying to Saul. I mean, hey, man, what are we supposed to believe about you? Last week you were on your way to arrest these people. Now you're some sort of zealot in their cause. I don't get it, and I don't believe you. Now, I would note that the hypocrisy charge is very often a red herring. It's the same charge youngsters have leveled at their parents for generations. You know, they say, "Well, you told us to never do X, but Aunt Millie told me you did X back in the 70s. You know, that kind of reasoning. Now, granted, nobody wants to be a hypocrite. We don't want to be inconsistent or fail to practice what we preach, and we should seek to be more consistent. It's an admirable goal, but we also know that the charge of hypocrisy is often really just a cheap shot. It assumes people can never change their minds. It assumes people never feel conflict between their own behavior and their ideals. It really just assumes that people aren't complicated or that sin struggles are somehow not a reality. And it can be a kind of trashy attack. It's really little more than an ad hominem a lot of the time, and it's really meant to end any further discussion. If I can somewhat plausibly point out that you're a hypocrite, I am therefore excused from listening to anything you have to say anymore on this point. Now, none of that is fair. And I have felt very defensive over these charges at times. But the reason the charge is very often effective at shutting down discussion is because we all know it's true on some level. We are all hypocrites. But not one of us lives up to our ideals. Not one of us is completely consistent. We can change our minds on important matters based on how hungry we are when we make the decision, right? And the church knows this as well as anyone, because our entire faith is built on the premise that we're only reliable in that we fail. We are reliable sinners, transgressors, liars, adulterers, fornicators, you name it. Why would we, as descendants of Adam, ever expect to meet men who have no shred of anything that could be painted as hypocritical? Much less should we expect any institution to be less than hypocritical, whether it's sacred or secular. What is an institution but a larger group of hypocrites, right? What business or organization can claim it never changes or that it's always upheld its best ideals? And you can't even square every position the church has ever affirmed. Luther was right. She's often contradicted herself. Just look at the councils. And that was part of the reason for the Reformation, to put our focus back on God's word and not on the church as an institution. And that's why we look to God for hope, because he's the only constant that there is. But if Saul is a hypocrite for doing a 180 on Jesus, he's in glad company. We're all hypocrites here on some level. It's not the charge It's not that the charge has no validity. It's that it has no relevance to the message itself. It's a way to avoid dealing with the message. Yes, I might be a hypocrite. So what? What's that got to do with whether Jesus is the Son of God? The fact is, being a hypocrite is part of being sinful, which means it's just as true as those inside and outside the church. I know Greg Laurie often has said as a line in response to things, it's not original to him, it could be a Chestertonian type thought, I don't know, but he would say to people, you know, come to church with me. And the guy says, no, the church is full of hypocrites. And he says, it's okay, we have room for one more. Right? Hypocrisy is so universal, the only reason Saul would have to address it would be to defend his own honor, which he doesn't seem very eager to do, so what does he do? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Saul's like a creature in a sci-fi movie. He grows stronger, you know. He's very task-oriented, isn't he, Saul? He tells these people that Jesus is the Son of God. They say, you hypocrite. And he says, moreover, he's the Christ. You know, the ad hominems don't seem to bother him or slow him down. In fact, he steps up his game because the phrase the Son of God could be ambiguous. Luke himself had used that title for Adam, even as the first human that God created. And even Son of Man could mean different things. It has a loaded meaning in Daniel, but could also just mean a man. The psalmist sometimes uses it as a contrast with God. But the Christ, the Messiah, that had a more universal understanding. Not that they agreed on what he would do, but all the Jews were looking for him. And Saul doesn't just proclaim that Jesus is the Christ, he proves it. I would be a fly on the wall for that lecture. Most of us strive to make a meager presentation of the gospel. We don't usually claim to prove anything. We're happy if the listener doesn't bite our heads off or threaten to get us fired. If I could prove that Jesus was the Christ, that would be pretty powerful, wouldn't it? I feel like I can say with some confidence that Jesus is the Christ, but the idea of proving it seems a bit much, you know. I wouldn't want to be put on the spot to prove such a thing. I feel quite certain that even if it were possible, I would be the one to screw it up. But this verse teaches us several interesting things, I think. For one thing, it shows us that it is, in fact, possible to prove that Jesus is the Christ. Meaning, if you properly understand the Old Testament texts and can employ human logic, you can, with enough effort, make a fairly watertight case that the promises of the Bible all pointed to Jesus of Nazareth. And again, I don't claim to be the one who could do that real quick on my own 2 feet on the spot. But a better man than me, or one with enough time to do a thorough analysis of the entire text of the Old Testament, could prove it. Because Jesus isn't just one possible answer to the Old Testament promises, he's it. He's the only answer that fits in that space on the crossword puzzle. And that's interesting because it means we aren't only asking people to make a leap of faith. There's a logic inherent in our faith. Faith isn't meant to be blind. I was briefly in a class at Penn State Abington and I dropped it because the professor was so hostile to the faith. We were supposed to write essays on political thoughts and opinion pieces, but we were not allowed to use the Bible as an argument. We need to find and root our argument in something else. Now, let's face it, if you have to tie your hands in such a way, maybe proving Jesus is the Christ is a little trickier. Just lay aside all your presuppositions and then argue your case. You know, like, well, that's not sensible or possible. But our faith is meant to withstand scrutiny. Our doctrines should be provable from Scripture and sometimes even seen in nature, not just conjecture or hearsay or arguments from tradition. Faith and reason are meant to work together, and I think this verse shows that. And as a connected thought, it shows that the Old Testament really does contain everything you need to know to convince any open-minded person that Jesus is the Christ. The Old Testament does. Because that's all that Saul had at this point. He didn't rely on the New Testament because there wasn't one yet and he hadn't written most of it, right? In other words, it shows Again, the incredible importance of the Old Testament to the Christian. You can't read the passages in Isaiah and not start to wonder. There's a reason Jesus could go on for hours about the Old Testament on the road to Emmaus, just demonstrating how it was all about him. I have a Jewish Christian friend who says how it's a fascinating thing. They're equivalent of the lectionary of what they have in the synagogues, and a Jewish synagogue avoids whole chunks of the Old Testament because it too obviously points to Jesus. It's uncomfortable. By extension, all this means that the Jews have no excuse for not knowing, which is part of why Jesus was so frustrated that they didn't get things, you know? I think another thing it shows is that Saul's pre-conversion education wasn't wasted. And that's nice to know, because we later learn that Saul had an awful lot of schooling. You would expect as much for a man on the Sanhedrin. He's essentially a religious lawyer. We will see recorded later that he studied under the same Gamaliel that we met back in chapter 5. He's been privately tutored by the best minds in Israel. And he didn't spend all those years in school just to be called Mister, right? Now, as we've talked about before, you come into the kingdom empty-handed. God doesn't recruit people because of their skill set. We know that. However, God also doesn't waste your experiences. He was sovereign, even over the rebellious experiences of your youth. And part of the way he sanctifies his servants is he takes those experiences and makes them useful for a new purpose. Even the sinful stuff, the drugs, the illicit sex, the rock and roll, you know, he can use it to give you eyes to hate sin and a heart to serve him more faithfully and to guide others by giving you a clearer view of what he saved you from. No one knows grace better than those who experienced it in greater abundance, but not just the sinful and rebellious stuff. He was sovereign over your education, your upbringing, the shows you watched, the company you kept, everything. And I bet it was tempting for Saul to view his training as a big fat waste. And he says as much in Philippians. He counts it all as a loss, right? And it's true. None of it has value in itself. But nevertheless, God uses what you come into the kingdom with. He uses your experiences and training. They're not the reason he brought you in, but he will use them. Saul is using his training in Old Testament, once a poisonous weapon and a cause of arrogance, to bring down the strongholds of Jesus' enemies. I want you also to notice that proving that Jesus is the Christ does not require Saul to defend himself. He makes no response here to the whisperings of the Jews about the hypocrisy, not to beat a dead horse, but defending your honor is not the same as defending the gospel. So the charge of hypocrisy doesn't become the focus of discussion. It is ignored. There's something worth remembering there. If we can learn to overlook the attacks, we could focus much better on the gospel. But I also want you to see that this verse also shows that proof is not just in sign and wonders. Because we read nothing here of Saul's miracles. This was an exercise in rhetoric. He's using his intellect and logic to deduce from Scripture what it clearly says. He's doing exegesis, not parlor tricks. It's not that God doesn't use miracles to lend authority to the message. In fact, we've seen a lot of that in the Gospels and in Acts so far, but it's not the only way he gives authority to the message. And historically, it's not even the primary way. Most evangelical preaching has not come with miracles. Miracles are not the primary thing that drives revival and reformation. What drives the kingdom forward is the pure preaching of the gospel. Saul is not relying on wowing people with what they can see. He's going after their intellect and ultimately after their hearts. And that requires the skills of a debater, a preacher, and an apologist. Saul's primary weapon is his words. And that should be a comfort to all of us who don't typically do healings. So what do we see about evangelism? We see that it's possible to prove that Jesus is the Christ. We see the value of the Old Testament text for demonstrating that Jesus is the Christ. We see that God uses our experience and training, even if it predated our faith. We see that presenting the gospel doesn't require us to defend ourselves, and we see that evangelism doesn't require bells and whistles and miracles. But this passage also shows us that even proof is not enough. What do I mean by that? Well, simply that no matter how effective Saul's preaching and debating, the fact is that his expert disputations fall on many deaf ears. How do we know that? Well, it's very simple. We look at verse 23. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Okay, well then. It says many days, but again, we know this is 3 years after Saul's conversion. He's been laying out his case for years with the Jews in Damascus. He's been a broken record in the synagogues. He's laid out the proof time and time again. They've heard it so many times, they've probably memorized it. But proof is not what the doubters are looking for. Or as David said this morning, it's not a knowledge problem. We saw this time and time again in the ministry of Jesus. People would ask him to perform signs and prove himself. Satan tempted him to prove himself. The Pharisees and the Sadducees dared him to do it. Sometimes his own disciples did. And perhaps it was never more crassly stated than when he was dying. Come down off the cross if you're the Son of God. What are they saying? Prove yourself. People do not persist in unbelief for a lack of proof. They say it is so, but they are self-deceived. They are so rebellious and sinful, and they can't even see that their own cognitive functions are corrupted. We can't even think without thinking sinfully. If we could begin to fully grasp the depth of human depravity, we think we understand how messed up people are and how deep the sin runs, but it's more like a deep-rooted infection, and I don't think we really appreciate how ingrained the sickness is. This week, some of you have known now, I was struggling with strep throat. That was my first bout with that. Joe asked me, "Aren't you a little old for that?" Thanks for the support, Joe. Go Giants. I thought I had the flu or something. I took more pills and Dayquil and NyQuil than I care to admit. I preached last week on the strength of those medications, not realizing what I had, and I was barely able to speak with this confounded collar on, and I couldn't use the water glass. It hurt too much to swallow anyway. And so basically, I more or less ended up fasting for 3 days in my own attempt to identify with Saul of Damascus and his conversion experience. And on Monday, I finally admitted I was not improving. And so I went to patient first. Georgia had to drive me. She didn't trust me driving. And they told me I definitely had strep. But they also did the usual stuff. They weigh you, they measure you, they check your heart rate, and the most depressing thing is that this is after 3 days of eating almost nothing, they told me I was fat. That wasn't what they actually said, but the paperwork doesn't lie. My body mass index, so they say, is too darn high. Even though I'm back now to my pre-Allentown weight, or I was until I ate that stromboli from Kutch's out of my sadness on Friday. But so I'm supposed to cut back a little. They tell this to a starving man who hasn't been able to swallow in days. I was also told to avoid alcohol on account of all the carbs, because a man can't have any dignity. And I was further advised to keep my heart in check by laying off the sodium. I don't even know what pleasure's left in life at this point, you know. It's like, go home, eat less, don't kiss anyone, and come back if you feel any worse. Well, thanks a whole heck of a lot, you know. But the doctors are always good for that, aren't they? Even when you come in for a specific problem, they're more than happy to tell you that that problem is your problem's a good bit bigger than that. Whatever you think is wrong, it's worse. They never say everything looks great. It's always a list of what's wrong, another list of what might be wrong, and then a third list of what could be wrong in 30 years if you don't watch yourself and start changing things right now. But all of this is the effects of sin on our mortal bodies. Our bodies are deteriorating faster than we'd like to admit. We're dying already. I'm 35, and I already, it's like they've sketched out the end of me. But our bodies just don't work like they should. The problem really is that deep. And if the misery that sin brought to us physically is that deep, we can't fall into the trap of thinking that sin's moral and psychological and mental and emotional effects are any less severe than the damage it does to our bodies. Saul has proved that Jesus is the Christ, and the general response is, who cares? Hypocrite. I don't like this guy's face. He should die in a terrible accident. If you think that the one thing you're missing when you debate with your unbelieving friends and family is the perfect argument, try telling that to Saul. He had it nailed down. And all that meant was he walked with a target on his back. There were other believers in Damascus, but Saul is the only one we hear has a death wish. And this was the first time Saul was on the receiving end of such things. Now, it's not the first time someone faced death threats for what they said in a synagogue, and this, Saul had become like his Lord. Because according to Luke, back in his Gospel, chapter 4, the first time Jesus was ever threatened was in a synagogue, and it was because he claimed to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures about the Christ, and while they wondered at his words, he refused to do signs for them, and they were incensed. And the crowds nearly threw Jesus off a cliff for that incident. And now Saul is tasting what his Lord tasted. And again, he's not suffering for his previous sins, but for the sake of the name of Jesus, who suffered the same way long before him. So how does it actually go down? But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. Now, like most conspiracies, this one was not a very well-organized one. Too many leaks. And this was well before the DC whistleblower era. So Saul gets wind that they've got him pegged. They've got him marked. And in fact, he later says in one of his letters that the local governor was in on this plot as well. So he's become an unwelcome presence both spiritually and politically. He's got a lot of enemies. And what they're doing is watching the city gate for him, the idea being that if Saul is living in a settlement out in the Arabian desert, east or sort of south of the city, he must come in and out daily when he visits the synagogues. If we can spot him on his way in, we can beat him to death and leave him. With a little luck, maybe it'll be in the very spot he claims he met Jesus. That would be poetic justice, wouldn't it? But by God's grace, Saul gets wind of this thing, and it seems he was in Damascus when he figured this out. And so the concern suddenly becomes pretty pressing. He can't get out to go back to where he's staying, and there aren't too many friendly options in town. Staying with somebody here wouldn't be safe for either him or for his host. So what does he do? But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. His disciples led him down through the city wall in a basket. What does that sound like? Sounds an awful lot like the story of Rahab and Jericho back in Joshua, doesn't it? I don't want to press the comparison too far. I will say that the story of Rahab is one of redemption, and that even if Saul is fleeing Damascus, there remains an active church there, and that God does preserve a remnant even in the most hostile places. But moreover, I want us to see here that Saul has disciples. It doesn't say that the disciples took him by night and lowered him. It says his disciples. Saul had a small following, which maybe shows us the first signs that Saul is becoming a pastor. and not just a spokesman and a debater. He's actually discipling young believers in their faith. They're not his disciples because he's their Savior, because he knows the Savior. He can teach them to walk in his ways. And the more persecution he faces, the more he'll be able to teach them on that point. Saul never had it easy in life. He was miserable without Christ, and now he's a hunted man with him. But Saul has grown a lot in 3 years, hasn't he? And not because of his brilliance, but because ever since that day 3 years ago, he has never lost his focus on Jesus. Jesus has been his obsession. Verse 20 says he proclaimed him. Verse 22 says he had proven him. And verse 25 tells us he was discipling others in their walk with him. Saul only has eyes for Jesus. See how we get back eventually to the title. He has eyes only for Jesus, the one who died for him and made peace between him and God. And because of that, the church has grown. And none of that has led to Saul's prosperity. But as he gets run down for the sake of the name of Jesus, the name only grows bigger. And the new Saul is happy to make that trade. And it's a trade we should all be happy to make. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the story of Saul. We thank you for saving him and using him so mightily in your kingdom, Lord. For the work that he did in Damascus, Lord, even if it felt unrewarded, let's say. Lord, we thank you that your word has power. We thank you that Jesus is proven, Lord, but Lord, we also know that proof is not enough. Lord, we know too many people, Lord. It is not an intellectual rejection of any finer point, Lord. We are, Lord, it's a rebellious generation. It's people that have rejected you, Lord, who hate you. And they will justify that rejection of you any which way they have to. Lord, help us to know as we interact with people, Lord, our unbelieving friends and family, Lord, even as this holiday approaches, Lord, where we're going to rub shoulders with an awful lot of them, Lord, that as we face that challenge, that we would know that the rejection is deeper rooted than anything intellectual, Lord, and that you would keep us ever mindful of that and ever prayerful, Lord, that you would be doing the internal work that needs to happen, Lord, changing hearts. Lord, we thank you that you continue to grow your kingdom in spite of hostility, Lord, that you always preserve a righteous remnant. Encourage us in that this week. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The grass withers, flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.